Then this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. On the first Lord's Day of every month, over in Enid, we take a break from the series we're going through and we preach. That is to say, I preach and the congregation listens. To the psalm that we will then sing throughout the rest of the month in order that we may understand it more fully and that our praises might be something we understand and rejoice in. Recently, we listened to Psalm 65 and have been singing through Psalm 65. For you, the saints in Stillwater, I wanted to preach this psalm for two reasons. One is the recorder didn't work and it's missing from our online collection. The other, and more important one, is it was a remarkable thing for me to realize I was preaching Psalm 65, having preached a psalm a month. I've been preaching in Enid for 5 years. Is that amazing to some of you? Because that's really amazing to me. Psalm 65. Let's memorialize this fifth-year anniversary, if we could. Psalm 65. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows, abundantly settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Amen. To begin with, I'm going to steal a story from B.B. Warfield. He told it and I'll improve on it. No, I'll repeat his story. B.B. Warfield tells the tale of a young military officer who is sent with his soldiers to a great western city that Warfield leaves unnamed. There are riots and chaos in the city, and the army has been sent to quiet this place. One day, this officer is making his way down the street to one of these tumults. And as he does, he notices ahead of him a man walking on the sidewalk, stepping with purpose, his head up, his shoulders square, an incredible picture of calm set next to the chaos in the street. They pass on the street and he turns around to watch this remarkable stranger go, only to find that a few feet away the stranger has stopped to stare at him. After a moment of awkward glances, the stranger walks up to the young officer, thumps him in the chest and says, "What is man's chief end?" The officer stutters for a moment. Well, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The man smiles and said, I thought you were a catechism boy. You walk with calm and with purpose amidst this city that is in chaos. You know why you're here and what you are going to do. And the army officer said, why, I was thinking the same thing about you. Dear saints, do we walk like people who know why we are here? Can the world look at our congregation? Can look at our lives and our homes and say, now those people, they know what they're doing. Those people, they know why they exist. Why they breathe and why they work and why they play. They know the purpose for eating and drinking. They know the purpose for preaching and singing. And they know that purpose is to enjoy God. To delight in God. You know, there's those sermons where the preacher comes in and he tears open your chest and he holds out your sin and he breaks you down. This is not one of those sermons. You know those sermons where the preacher comes in and says, your God is great. Your God is glorious. Your God is good. Enjoy Him. Delight in Him. Yeah, it's that sermon. Psalm 65 breaks into our careless lives. Psalm 65 shatters the distractions of this cheap world and says there is pleasure for you. There is sweet joy for you, but only in God. But only in God. Dear saints, God is good to His people. We are about to tramp through the treasures of Psalm 65. And we will feel and hear and see and taste the goodness of God. And we will be left saying, Amen, our God is good. But let us also be left saying, and I will enjoy Him. I will delight in Him. He will be my pleasure this day. So let's consider this together. Let's have this truth together pierce our hearts from the words of David. To begin with, let's begin with the little epitaph, the small caps next to the big 65. David begins with the words to the choir master. This editorial note is not without significance. David writes as a royal officer. He is the king of the church, and David's responsibility is to set in order pure and holy worship. And so David writes out of his own experience, and he writes these words from his own feelings and his own thoughts. But this is not a poem for his solitude. This is not merely lyrics to a tune to be played at the local Israelite bar. No, this is holy music. This is sacred song, and he gives it to the care of the choir master so that the choir might sing it. David says, it is my psalm. I have written it. But it is for the lips of the choir. Dear saints, who is the choir? It is you. When David says to the choir master, he means to you, the saints in Stillwater. Here are words for your soul. Here is a song for your lips. It is a psalm of David. It is also a song. In this, we see the vindication of Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 3, whatever verse it is, where it says, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is both a psalm and a spiritual song together. It is something for us to sing. And when we sing, we, like David, must begin at the right place. Where should all praise begin? With God. And there David begins. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Now, as I must do from time to time, this doesn't actually reflect the Hebrew. There's a footnote in the ESV that says, praise waits for you in silence. There is an awkwardness to the Hebrew. There's a literal rendering that leaves us a bit confused as to how to put it in the English. It's literally, to you, silence and praise, O God in Zion. What does this mean? In English, it means very little. And we're not sure totally how to present it in English. Praise and silence to you, God in Zion. I liken it, I think, best to the instruments, to the band that sits in the corner at the Capitol Rotunda. And then, at that moment, they break their silence when the president enters the room. And they begin their hail to the chief. It is like the band sitting silently in the congregation. And when the bride enters the rear of the assembly, they burst into the song to mark her entrance. It is this image of the congregation is assembled, the saints are gathered in the presence of God, and with hushed anticipation, they wait to burst into praise. With zeal, they anticipate it. Let me ask you this. How was your Saturday night? Was it spent in hushed anticipation? In just a few more hours, we will burst into song. In just a few more hours, were you restless, tossing and turning in your bed, saying, in a few more hours, I will be in heaven worshiping God? Was that your heart for this day? Is that how you prepared to be in this assembly? David says, this is the work of the church. The church, with eager anticipation on Saturday night, is hungering for the burst of praise on Sunday morning. And there in the assembly, they will praise Him. And they will keep their promises. Vows shall be performed to you. Three things, David says, shall be done in the assembly. Praises shall be given. Vows shall be performed. And in verse 2, all flesh shall come. These three things shall be given to God in the assembly. Praises, promises kept, and our very selves. We will come to God and present our songs. We shall come to God and keep our covenant. We shall come to God and give our very lives, our very flesh and blood, and say, I am the sacrifice. I am the one, the willing service acceptable to God according to Romans chapter 12. But why would we do this? Why would we draw near to praise this God? Why would we draw near to keep our promises we've made to Him? Why would we bother to say, I will give myself, my time, my talent, it is all His? The answer in verse 2 is you who hear prayer. Because He has heard prayer. Can you say that? Can you say, my God hears prayer? Can you say, this week, I begged Him for this and He gave it? Can you say, this week I prayed and here is His answer? Because the psalmist tells us He does answer prayer. So if we have not seen an answer to prayer, perhaps we need to be patient. Or perhaps we need to start praying. We come with joy, with silent anticipation. I want to praise Him. Why? Because this week He heard my prayers. I want to keep my promises. I, on Saturday night, am trembling with joy. I get to fulfill my vows tomorrow. Because this week He heard my prayers. I want to come and I want to set my flesh before Him and say, these hands are yours, this mouth that is yours, these eyes and these ears, all that I am, I give to You, O God, because You have heard my prayers. And if we are not lit by such a fire, perhaps it is because we have not prayed. We have not seen with gratitude His power on our behalf. Because we are a people so slow to pray. Because we are a people so slow to appreciate the power and generosity of God in our lives. David holds out Psalm 65 and says, "Then learn from my example. Then let me show you the goodness of God that has been in my life, that you may better understand the goodness of God in your life." David then holds out for us this series of answered prayers. Presents for us a number of prayers that have been answered in his own life that will in our hearts stir up the memory of God's goodness, that we too would delight in this day, that we too would enjoy praising God, enjoy keeping promises, enjoy giving ourselves into the hands of a God who has been so good to us. And the first place David begins in verse 3 is with our sin. David says in verse 3, "When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions." David says the first proof that God hears prayer is that sin has been forgiven. That I, a wretched sinner, have been forgiven. This word atoned in the Hebrew literally means to cover. It has literally the idea of taking cloth and throwing it over an offending item that it may not be seen or remembered anymore. It is to hide it, to forget it, to bury it. It remains no more in the relationship. It cannot be viewed. It cannot be seen. You have atoned for transgression. It is hidden from view. It is blocked out, blotted out, remembered no more. It is not on the record. It is atoned for. It has been covered over. Imagine a ledger where the book is held up. I know the computer screen. And there it shows your debt in big red numbers. And the accountant looks at you and with a glob of ink, he smashes the red letters and goes, "There is no debt. It is gone." This is atonement. God holds up your sin in the holy judgment seat. And he takes the blood of Christ and he slaps it over and says, "There is no sin. No one can see it. No one can claim it. Your sin is gone. It is covered." In this he answers prayer. But dear saints, we would be simpletons indeed if we did not read carefully this verse. There is in it this sweet promise, forgiveness for sin. But notice with me in verse 3, the change in pronouns. When iniquities prevail against me. Who knows their parts of speech? First person, singular. You atone for our sins. First person, plural. David says, "When I, as king, drown in the sins of my people, they are forgiven." But David cannot mean himself, can he? He did not atone for sin. No, all at once the voice of Jesus becomes clear to us in the voice of David. Jesus, the royal king, is singing to us. And he says to us, "I drown in your sin so that your sin is never remembered." When I am overwhelmed with sin, when Jesus Christ, the first person singular of verse 3, is overwhelmed with iniquity, when he is broken and shattered on the cross by the weight of your guilt, then God atones, covers over our sins. David understands the atonement. David understands one man must be crushed beneath the weight of sin so that we all may be forgiven. David says, "You've answered prayer, you've atoned for sin, and yet there is only one way for this prayer to be answered. It is with the crushing of Jesus Christ. He alone deals with our sin. Jesus drowns in our sin that we walk free." Dear saints, has this prayer been answered this week? Can you say, "I will enjoy God because He has covered my sin by crushing Christ"? Or have you not confessed sin this week? Is it true of you this day that I come with joy to delight in my forgiving God because I have stared at the broken, bloodied body of my Christ and I have said, and that is my salvation. And my sins are now gone and forgiven. Have you known the answer to prayer and said, I am a forgiven one because my Savior was overwhelmed for me? In this answered prayer, you may enjoy your God. Dear saints, pray such a prayer. Confess sin and beg for the crushing of Christ that you may not be crushed. And then you may enjoy your sweet God and see His goodness. In this we may be content. Could we not stop and say, that is enough? That my everlasting guilt is gone? That my sin enslaves me no more? Yes, for the forgiveness of sins alone, I could forever enjoy my God and know His goodness. But David says, but your goodness of God did not stop there. No, the sweet grace of God did not rest with forgiveness. It went on. In verse 4, he said, blessed, happy, joyful is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. You have answered prayer not only by forgiving sin, but by finding broken and contrite hearts irresistible. We speak of how God's grace is irresistible. How sinners touched by sovereign grace must come to Him. Have you ever considered the reverse? The irresistible nature of a broken and contrite heart. That when you grieve your sin, when you confess it, it is magnetic to God. He's got to grab you. You parents, have you seen the broken, hurting faces of your children, wretched in the grief of their wrong? And in your own tears, you just have to embrace them. You just have to hold them and comfort them. This is near the heart of God, who looks on sinners now forgiven in Christ, and He says, I gotta have them. God desires the broken and contrite heart. He hungers and thirsts for the fellowship of the forgiven. He cannot resist such repentant souls. And He brings them near. He chooses them. He grabs them. He says, you wretched, vile sinner, I love you. Come live with me. He says, you who hated me, I have loved you. And He brings us into His house. He says, come live in my courts. Come dwell and sit on my couch. You will be satisfied with the goodness of my house, the holiness of your temple. You will dwell with me and I will please you. You will enjoy me and be satisfied. You will not hunger for the cheap pleasures of this life. God says, yes, I will be your joy. I will be your delight. In forgiving your sins, I do not leave you forgiven. No, I make you my beloved. I make you my sons and my daughters. I bring you into my house and there you dwell. But again, as sweet as this is, David plays with his pronouns. Verse 4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Have you considered Psalm 15? Who may ascend the holy hill? Who may dwell with God? The one of pure heart, of clean hands, whose tongue has never lied or held deceit. Who here is left on the list? None. When we sing Psalm 15, we don't sing of the wonderful saintly Christians who have earned their place on God's holy hill. We sing of our Jesus alone and thank Him for the gift of such righteousness. In this way, David says, you have chosen Jesus Christ, and you have opened heaven's door to Him, and yet we are satisfied with your house. Yes, Jesus is the one who breaks the door to heaven, who tears off the lock and says, "Sinners with me to the feast of my Father." Who says, "Follow in my robe. When you hide in the shadow of my righteousness, you find a seat at the table in glorious places." There Jesus tears open the heavens and says, "This house belongs to you." Have you considered in Mark, when he turns and says, "Let the little children come to me," what his reason is? He does not say, "Because they belong to the kingdom." Which is what I always sort of assumed it said when I was a Baptist. But it broke my Baptist faith and made me a Presbyterian when I realized that what he said is the kingdom belongs to them. Heaven is theirs. It is in the palm of their hand. They come into this world grasping after sin and selfishness. And Jesus rebukes the children as well as the disciples. And says, "Why would you hold this feeble and unfaithful world? Do you not know you were born holding the kingdom of heaven? Do you not know that the glorious riches of a heavenly Father were yours since conception? If by faith you would rest in Christ." Covenant kids, have you realized this? Have your parents brought this home yet? You were born for glory. To own it. To not be owned by it. But to be the one who possesses the treasures of heaven. How good is our God? How much prayer does He answer? Have you not seen this week? Heaven is yours. Or have you, like me, spent a week barely getting your eyes off the horizon? Dear saints, we must spend our week praying, confessing sin. For then we see the goodness of God in forgiving our sin and want to enjoy Him. We must spend our week looking into the glorious future that we have. Dreaming of the heavenly riches that are already ours in Christ Jesus. Knowing the eternal satisfaction that awaits our souls. Do not be lost in the little pleasures of this life. No, save your delight for the glories read of in Matthew this morning. The treasure that is in heaven. And in this way enjoy the God who awaits in heaven. Now this would be enough, wouldn't it? We could stop here, right? He has answered our prayers forgiving our sins by crushing Christ. He has brought us into the heavenly house and said, "It's yours." Have you ever considered that trite phrase we throw around has been spoken by the eternal God of glory to you? Mi casa e su casa. God says to His church, "My house is your house." Is He not good? And in this, is not the goodness of God enough for you to say, "I will enjoy Him. I will delight myself in His goodness"? Well, David says, hold on to your seats, because the goodness keeps coming. And in verse 5, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness." Oh, His answers to prayer are powerful and awesome. O God of our salvation, the hope of the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, He is the God who saves us and all the world. He is our salvation and the only salvation for the ends of the earth and the farthest sea. To the most expansive reaches, He alone forgives sin. He alone opens the gates of heaven. He alone answers prayer with power and with righteousness. He is the one who by His strength established mountains, who girded Himself with might. He is the one who made the world and fixed it fast. Some are students of science. And in this, they are students of God. For it is His power that upholds this world. For He is the God who answers with power, who saves with power, who builds up this world with power. We can see in the forgiveness of sins the goodness of God. We can see in our fellowship with God the goodness of God. But here now in verses 5 and 6 and following, we can see the power of God. His goodness to save us and the world. His goodness to answer prayer with authority. His goodness to establish a world that cannot be moved. Not because mountains are strong. They can fall with one little tremor. But because God is strong and He makes firm the rocks and the granite, there is no strength in stone, dear saints. Only in the hand of God that makes firm those rocks. He not only uses this power to answer prayer to save the world, He not only uses this power to make firm this earth that we depend on and trust in to be firm and fixed. Who likes earthquakes? Yeah, exactly. We like rocks that don't move. And so we rejoice when God makes firm our world. And this is what He does to the nations. Verse 7. He stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. This power that makes safe this creation. This power that reaches to the ends of the earth to save, that answers prayer. This power hushes the persecutor. This power hushes the sinful and the selfish. This roaring of the waves, this roaring of the seas is poetic language to draw to our attention the chaos of the peoples, the tumult of the peoples that are hushed. And in this, we would be remiss if we did not again see our Savior, who rises from His pillow at the prow of the boat, who stands astride the wood and speaks to the roaring waves. Be still. Hush. Be hushed. And in an instant, it stops. My children don't do it that fast. Yet the wind and the waves are hushed with His voice. This is the power and goodness of God, that He would speak this way. But of course, Jesus in the boat is not making the point that He can hush wind and waves. It is again a poetic picture. The disciples scurry around the boat and they ask that question, that incredible question. Who is this guy? And Jesus turns and goes, "You of little faith," except for the Gospel of Mark where He says, "You of no faith." Mark was a little more harsh. "You of little faith, you of no faith, that you would not know Me. Have you not sung Psalm 65? I am the husher of the storm. I am the husher of nations. I am the God of power and of glory whose salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. The one who holds up the mountain and silences the sea. I am the one who makes," in verse 8, "those at the ends of the earth in awe of Me." We would be in terror too, would we not? If we stopped and considered the tornado is the tool of God. Are we not in awe of Him now? When we see the destructive power of earthquakes and hurricanes and we say, "That's Him flexing His pinky." Do we not tremble before His mighty force? Do we not fear and with all the ends of the earth be in awe of His signs? Well, perhaps we don't. And if we don't, there may be a good reason. For next He says, "You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy." Dear saints, we with the ends of the earth can rightly fear this awesome, powerful God. But we can also rejoice in Him. We can also enjoy Him. The rising of the morning says, "God is great and I enjoy Him." Have you ever considered why does the sun burst across the prairie? It's waking up and saying, "I'm enjoying God this morning." It is the sun's unspoken language of rejoicing in God, of enjoying Him Isn't that what it says in Psalm 19? He delights to run His course across the sky. Eric Little was only copying the sun when he said, "When I run, I feel His pleasure." He was only paraphrasing the sun's speech in Psalm 19. Who runs across the sky, shining out the glory of His joy. And so in the evening, the stars and moon come out, and there we hear their hushed lullabies of joy. The whole creation from beginning to end is sweetened by these songs of joy. How about us? Do we stare at the power of God and fear Him? We should. Have we this week considered the power of God and enjoyed Him? And says He bends that power for my good. Dear saints, let us pray for the power of God in this world. Let us spend a week praying for this power, that we would see this power, and so that we might enjoy Him. In this answered prayer, we may enjoy Him. And now, He addresses one more answer to prayer. The goodness continues to us, and this answer to prayer is very vibrant and real for us in Oklahoma. Especially this week, this spring. I mean, if there was ever a year to preach Psalm 65, this is the wettest year I've been here in, you know, how long I've been here. This is a fitting memorial for a very wet year in Oklahoma. You visit the earth and water it. Okay, I just want to stop there for a second. Why does it rain? Because there's water in the sky and it comes in contact with particles causing it to coagulate and fall. Yeah. Why does it rain? Because God came to us. What does the psalm say? Yes, He used the forces of creation and climate and nature. But why did it rain in Oklahoma? Because God showed up. He visited us. He watered the earth. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. Beautiful poetry. The river of God is full of water. Some say, oh, this might be the Jordan. You know, and how it fills up with the springtime, with the thaw of the snows in the mountains and floods into the plains and waters the earth. Yeah, maybe. The one I like better. What's the biggest blue thing where all the water comes from? Has three words, starts with S, ends with Chi. The river of God is the sky. That huge blue thing full of water that dumps sweet life-giving rain on us. The river of God is full of water, but He's got to show up to open it. But He's got to visit to let it out. You provide their grain, you have prepared for it. He has prepared for the harvest. When we get grain or sorghum or milo or whatever else we're growing around here, canola, that's the new thing. And when we're planting all these things, having these big, beautiful green and yellow fields, the reason that has grown is because in verse 10, He watered its furrows. Those are the plow paths where the dirt kicks up because your plow has pulled up the earth. You have watered it abundantly, settling its ridges. He softened the soil. I'm a farm boy. I can actually picture this in my head. I remember this. The spring rains that make the dirt fall and become dense and moist. You soften it with showers so that the seed that falls out of the planter's hand as he scatters it just plummets right down through the soil. He doesn't have to run over and close it again. The soil is so soft and moist that the seed just falls right into the dirt and settles in. You bless its growth. You crown the year, a phrase that refers to the fall. Every autumn in New York, the Jews and the rest of us had a holiday in September. It was called Rosh Hashanah. We got a day off in New York. It means literally the crown of the year. The head of the year. The tradition was they took this day off to celebrate harvest. Hey, we got food again. Look at all the food. As a matter of fact, we got so much food, you're not going to school, you're going to work in the fields. And so the day was taken off to celebrate the crown of the year. To say, we have so much harvest, we're going to go out and we're going to leave school alone and we're going to do work in the fields. You crown the year with your bounty. That autumn, that crown of the year, there is a fruitfulness in the earth. I love this image. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. You can see God's wagon passing through the fields, and falling out of His wagon is all the food that He has made. Have you ever thought of that? We eat the leftovers from God's wagon. And we feed 350 million Americans with no problem. Isn't that stunning? And we waste. How many tons does Americans waste? How many tons of food every year does Americans waste? It's astronomically high. We waste an incredible amount of food. Such is the blessings of God. Such is the riches, the abundance of His goodness in this land. We are not a hungry people here in the desert of Oklahoma. God has visited us, has He not? He has brought us rain. He has softened our soil. I can dig and it doesn't hurt my feet. The soil is soft. The seed goes in. He makes abundance. Have we prayed for our needs? Have we said, give us this day our daily bread? And have we said with David in Psalm 65, man, you didn't just give me bread. You gave me chocolate milk too. You gave me steak. You gave me baked potato. I am good. I am overflowing with riches. Steak always makes it into my sermons about food. And I have this rich blessing of these answered prayers. Do you see clearly now the goodness of God? Forgiving sin, welcoming you into His house, answering with power, making safe this world both in nation and creation, visiting the earth to give you food and drink. In all these ways and many more that David has left out, he has said, God has been good to you. You should enjoy Him. But He has this last part that is just a gem, a treasure, a delight for our souls. Verses 12 and 13, He continues in His poetic refrain, the pastures of the wilderness overflow. You know what that means? That means that the dry, dusty, red dirt of Oklahoma makes crops. Yeah. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. Have you ever realized that Northwest Oklahoma is a desert? And we grow plants in it. Is not God good? Does He not water the earth in remarkable ways? That we grow food in the pastures of the wilderness. So too, the hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. Sheep and goats are there in the meadows. The valleys deck themselves out with grain. They put on their abundance of food like a garment. They shout and sing together for joy. This is David's last poetic image. When God visits the earth, when He dwells with the creation, the creation bursts with joy. How do you know? You see it in their fruit. Because they sustain an abundance of animals, because it sustains an abundance of people, because it produces an abundance of beauty and of food, out of this abundance you see the presence of God's goodness in their lives. You see how much they delight in their God. Let me give an illustration to show what I mean. Try and be careful about this. How do you know a husband and wife are delighting in each other, are enjoying each other? They have fruit. Babies. How do you know that God is our delight, our joy? How can you look in the life of someone and say, you walk like someone who loves God. You walk like someone who enjoys God, who is sweet in the fellowship of God, whose sins have been forgiven, whose goodness of God is overwhelming the heart every day. How do you know? I see the fruit. I see the sweet, tender fruit. The rain of His Spirit has softened your heart, making the seed of the Word of God reach deep roots in you. I see the delight and the joy you have in prayer. It is your joy to talk to God. It is your joy to give Him glory when He answers. David says to us, have you seen the goodness of God in Christ? He is good to His people. Are you enjoying Him? Do you see the fruit of a life pleased with God, having pleasure with God? Let me show you for just a moment such a life. There's a pastor in Scotland named James Renwick, for whom one of my sons is named. He was 28, younger than I am. He had been preaching for 7 years in fields and in forests. He came to Edinburgh and was in a prayer meeting. And some guy on the street recognized him by the way he prayed. They heard his voice and they said, that's not no casual Christian. They speak with double negatives in Scotland. That is a sound believer in God. He loves to pray. The guy's locked in a house in a prayer meeting, but he's praying with such enthusiasm and energy that they go, hey, that right there is a pretty serious Christian. And they bring the army and they arrest him. There's a few weeks later, he's in another prayer meeting. It's in his prison cell. It's the morning of his execution. He's praying with his mother and his family. They're sitting in the circle and their eyes are closed and their heads are bowed and they're taking turns praying for courage, for hope, for God to be glorified. And they hear the drumbeat in the hallway outside their prison cell. In the middle of the prayer meeting, James Renwick leaps to his feet and he cuts short the prayers. He shouts aloud, let us be glad and rejoice, for the wedding of the bridegroom has come, and this part of the bride is ready. He meets them at the door. Dear saints, he was a man so in love with God, he couldn't wait to be with Him. He was a man who found no more pleasure in this world, and said, I am pleased only with God. And every time I have God in this world, I am pleased with this world. But when they say to me, there's nothing left in this world for you and God, I say, fine. Let me have God then. James Renwick was a man who understood Psalm 65. My God is good, so I do not drown in the gifts of His goodness. But every little gift of goodness sends me with gratitude back to the giver. This is the heart of David. This is the heart of Psalm 65 in James Renwick. I will enjoy this life because my God is in it. And I will enjoy this death because my God is in it. But beyond all that, I shall set my eyes and heart on the goodness of God and the glory to come. And there I will enjoy Him forever. Psalm 16, your pleasures are at your right hand forever. Pleasure. Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy God? He is my pleasure and delight. Today I hope you say yes. Today I hope I have pierced your heart. And with Psalm 65, I have struck down your love of everything but God. God is good to His people. Enjoy Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank You for this beautiful day. Thank You for this wonderful word from Jesus Christ. Thank You for this sweet and powerful reminder of all Your goodness to us. Thank You for these dear treasures in Christ that we enjoy from You. Father, now let us bathe ourselves, not simply in Your good gifts, but in You. Father, every good thing we enjoy, rain and sunshine, children and spouses, Father, every good thing in our lives, may it drive our hearts back to You. And may in all of these treasures, may we rejoice in You and enjoy You. Father, You are our joy. So teach us to rejoice in You. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.